We were have a couple of studies left on the doctrine of the church. We're going to be looking. We have one more study on the office of the church. We're going to be looking here at. We looked last week at one of these two offices. Office, remember, is a word we use to interpret this position that we have, and we do have two recognized positions. Because we have the word bishop and we have the word deacon, and both of them are used in 1 Timothy 3 in the sense of actual the position rather than just the person themselves, because the form is slightly different in Greek. Hence, that's the reason why we talk about the office of bishop, the office of deacon. Usually, as we said last week, we don't refer to the bishops as bishops in our Baptist churches. We tend to focus on the gift, pastor. Deacon, however, here we actually have taken the Greek word, and we do use the Greek word, because we have the word deacon. The Greek word would be diakonos, but we actually use the Greek word deacon, when in reality, if we were to translate that word, we would translate it servant, in the same way that if we translate the word bishop, we would translate it overseer. But both of these are words that we've kind of taken from Greek and brought them over into English. Deacon simply, then, is one who serves. One who oversees the physical and material needs of others in the church. That's what a deacon's doing. It's not a complicated thing to understand. As we talk about this, the noun deacon, diakonos, refers often to common service, but there are a few instances. It also refers to one who's chosen then for the specific services of attending to the distribution of the church's physical possessions. So there's a lot of different places, and I have some of these in here, just some illustrations of this, and I'm not going to go through these because I want to move through this first part quickly. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, you actually have we all know the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus comes to their house, and we have Martha applies the verb to herself. I'm serving the guests, I'm busy, and what's Mary doing? She's just sitting there. Interesting enough, the word for Mary sitting there is a word meaning she's sitting there ready. It's the idea that she's waiting for the Lord to give her some instruction, to tell her what to do. It's what the word that's used of her. But Martha's busy running around doing all this service. And Jesus doesn't criticize her, but he says, but Mary, in this matter, she's actually chosen, in this case, she's chosen a good thing. It's a good thing to sit ready to the Lord. Maybe a good lesson for us sometimes to remember that we can really be busy about what we think we need to be busy about. And sometimes maybe we just need to slow down, back off a little bit and say, Lord, what do you want me to be busy? What do you have for me to do? But here's this situation where this word service is used of Martha. And what's she doing? They have guests. So probably she's busy preparing food, getting food put on trays, bringing food to people. There's nothing fancy about that. It's just service. It's common service that you'd expect if you had company coming and you were going to take care of and provide for them. Romans chapter 13, we have the same word used for your, let's put it this way, your sheriff, your local police officers. It's actually used for political officials and governors and such, but it's even used because it says in there, he does not bear the sword in vain. We wouldn't say the sword, we would say he doesn't bear the firearm in vain today. In other words, the point of that being is this person is actually a servant of God to keep justice, to keep righteousness, to keep things righteous from a world point of view, obviously. We're not talking about particularly God's point of view of righteousness in there, although that should have some bearing on it. But that's also service. That's also, this word service is used of people that are serving in that capacity. In this way that used. So now we come to Acts chapter 6, and there's some others. Paul applies the term to Paulus and himself, and yet both of those men were apostles. They weren't deacons in the deacon sense. Okay, so let's turn to Acts chapter 6. This is where we'd like to really put in today, and we want to see what happens here. Why do we have deacons? Why was this even, why did this even come about that we actually end up even having this office of deacon? So in Acts chapter 6 now, Acts chapter 6, and verse 1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there a complaint or a murmuring, a grumbling arose on the part of the Hellenists. Hellenists were Jews that had adopted Greek. That was the language predominantly that they spoke, whereas the Hebrews still, in a lot of their normal daily life, still tried to keep Hebrew. And the Hellenistic Jews were also Jews that had adopted a lot of aspects of Jewish, of Greek lifestyle, and had kind of dropped off some of the traditions. But this church being formed of Jews, Jews of a Hebrew background, that's what Paul came from, where they were rigid about keeping the laws of Israel. And the Hellenistic Jews, the ones that, they kind of kept some of those things, but they weren't that as serious about it. Now we have a problem. It says that the Hellenistic Jews were murmuring against the Hebrews. So we don't have, these are all Jews, keep in mind, because the church, the Jerusalem church, is predominantly Jewish. The only Gentiles in the Jerusalem church are Gentiles that are proselytes to Judaism. Okay? So the problem here is with these two groups of Jews from different backgrounds. Because it says their widows were overlooked in the daily, here's our word, serving in the New American Standard here. This is one of our words here for diakonia, the service itself. And the 12, that's referring to the disciples, and they're called the 12 because remember in Acts chapter 1, they choose a disciple to replace Judas. And so now there are 12 of these disciples, these men, these apostles at this time. They summoned then the congregation, the multitude of the disciples, and they said, this is not pleasing then that we should abandon or leave the word of God to, he uses a verb here, to deacon or to serve the tables. In other words, this isn't a pleasing thing. We have our job to do, and if we have to step away from our job all the time, something's going to be neglected. And so, they say in verse 3, you look out over. Interestingly enough, this is a verb form of the word that we get the word bishop from, to oversee. So here's a place, look out over your group of people, look out over the congregation, brothers, and find then men that are that have a good testimony. Now what he means by a good testimony here is not that the world out there hears him talk about Jesus all the time. This isn't what he means by a good testimony. He says, you're talking about people that, with this word witness, people that have a good reputation. In other words, simple terms, you want people that are dependable. You don't want somebody that shows up at church once in a while, because then they're not going to get this job done. You don't want a person that, yeah, they show up, but they don't ever seem to be very interested. They're kind of, they like to sit on the sidelines. They like to sit on their hands. No, you want somebody that has a testimony, a witness, that they want to be involved, that they want to serve, that they want to attend to these things. So he says, you want these men that have, the New American Standard says, a good reputation. But it's a word for witness. They have a witness. And it says, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now, when he talks here about full of, well, all these people had the Holy Spirit starting at the day of Pentecost, but they all didn't have a fullness that the Holy Spirit was producing them. They weren't all manifesting this work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So in simple terms, part of, and I would understand this to be part of the way they're being witnessed here, part of the reputation is number one, you see them have a reputation for having a fullness that the Spirit is producing in them. Number one. Number two, they have a testimony that they're wise. They actually exercise some wisdom. You can be smart without having wisdom. Okay? There are very smart people that are very foolish. Okay? Smart meaning they know a lot of facts, but they don't know a lot of things. I've used this illustration before. Of course, this always has to relate to the way things go. But years ago back in Iowa, there was an engineering student that had come from China. And he had full ride scholarship from the Chinese government to pay his way to come over here and study engineering. He's working on a PhD in engineering. That way beyond me. I mean, we're talking somebody really smart working on a PhD in engineering. And yet this person was, when it came to the way you live, the way you function, lacked a lot of wisdom. One of those things was this person had so much money that his Chinese government was giving him that he went out and bought himself a brand new Toyota Tercel. And he takes off with a bunch of his friends and they drive to Chicago and they get just a few miles out of town and the car just seizes up and it stops. And you know why it seized up and stopped? Because they didn't put any oil in the car. The car had, he had 50,000 miles on the car and had never checked the oil once, never thought. So in other words, he's got a lot of smarts here. Now some of that may have been that he didn't know he had to check oil. But I would think if you're going to know a vehicle, wouldn't you want to know what you should do for that? It's more than just opening up, putting gas in. So you can be real intelligent, but lack some wisdom, know how to put some of these things together. I would think an engineer would say, well, doesn't this thing have to be lubricated? Wouldn't you understand? I don't know. I don't know what kind of engineering he was doing. Maybe it was structural or something. Anyway, but he says, you want these men that are full of the Spirit. They testify this, but they also demonstrate wisdom. And it says, we might appoint them then to this office. But we then, we will give our attention, we will hold firmly to the ministry. Here again uses the word diakonia, service, but here it's the service of worship, or it's actually, it's to worship or prayer, and the service of the word. In other words, these men are going to be serving the tables in which people... You remember, this is what's happening. It started at the end of chapter 2. People saw that everybody had needs, and so people started bringing material stuff. It's an outflow of the love that they were supposed to have as these believers, and the work of the Spirit in them produces this kind of love. They're concerned for other people, for other believers. They bring things together, they collect it, and now they meet it out to the needs. It started in chapter 2. This was a good thing. But now what's happening is, who are probably some of the neediest people normally in the church? Probably the widows, because we've told you this before. Widows worked in their culture, but in their culture, a widow wasn't considered able to do the same work that a man did, and so the widows didn't make a whole lot. And so as a result, you've got widows that they're out there working all day, but they get paid half or a quarter of what the guys are doing, because they just can't do the quantity of labor that men did. Prejudice, it's what it was, but it doesn't make any difference. Maybe some of it wasn't prejudice. Maybe it was they were getting paid by the piece. I don't know. But as a result of that, a lot of these widows needed help. They needed care. And so as they need this, they need people to actually stand at the tables as they come out and give them, whether it's money or whether people are bringing baskets of food. Well, I don't know how they were, what all this was coming together that they were doing. Some of it we know was money, because it tells us that that people were taking their land and they were selling their land and bringing the proceeds and giving it to the church to meet needs with. We would never think of that today. Maybe we need to do a little mental check and say, you know what, maybe sometimes that piece of land, maybe there's somebody else that needs that more than I need that piece of land. I don't know. In other words, they might need the proceeds. But that was the situation with them. So as they're meeting these needs, the apostles find themselves being the ones that are standing at the table meeting this stuff out. And they're spending so much time at the table as the widows are going by. Remember, we've got first day 3,000 people that get saved. It's 3,000 people that form the nucleus of the church here. And then it continues to go on. It tells us, and God's adding daily, the Lord's adding daily to the church, such as should be saved. And so we have this progression as the church continues to become larger and larger, and you've got a lot of people in Jerusalem. So you can imagine, let's say 6 months into this, I don't know how long this was, but let's say 6 months into this, that you have 4,000 people in church. That's a lot of people. And probably in there, a good chunk of them are widows, and trying to meet those needs daily, they're spending a lot of time. As a result, they're not able to spend time thinking about how to minister the word to the people. They don't have time to sit down and just pray. And so as a result of this, he says, you seek some men that we can appoint to this. And it says in verse 5, and this word then was pleasing them, it pleased the multitude, and they chose, and he goes through this group of men here, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind in there. Full of faith. That's going to also be important. You want somebody that's going to demonstrate this, and we'll come back to that before we're done today. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. Proselyte meaning he's not a Jew by birth, not genetically a Jew. It's a Gentile. Whom they set before the apostles, it tells us, and having prayed, they placed their hands on them. Now, verse 7, very important. It says, and the word of God grew. Now, the New American Standard says, and the word of God kept on spreading. I think that that's a mistranslation. I don't think that that's what he's indicating. I believe he says the word of God grew because, remember, God's giving new revelation through these people. And I believe that because they're able to spend time thinking about what to teach and they're able to focus on these, that the Holy Spirit is able to continue giving them new information, new revelation. And so these men, these apostles doing what they're doing, they're able to give more revelation. The Spirit gives more and they're able to give more. So the word of God is increasing. You start off with a few pages of truth, just from a talking about like our physical Bible, just comparing it like that. If you wrote that truth down, it would fill a few pages, and it continues to expand, and you have more revelation and more revelation and more. I do not believe he's talking about the spread of the message. He's talking about the volume of material that's available, and this actually continues several times throughout this. We've got other passages, other expressions in Greek, if Luke meant that the word of God was spreading. We've got other passages that would teach us that, and we've looked at that before. So the effect of actually putting this into place is that the word of God grows. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the purpose of the deacons was to free up the apostles for a work that God had given to them. Now, we could ask ourselves this question. We don't have apostles anymore. So do we still need deacons to free these people up? Because we don't have them around anymore. But we do have a group of people, if we were to trace this out, and we're not doing it today, we've done this before, but you have the apostles, and then you have the apostles and elders, and eventually you have the elders in the book. And it's actually that the elders don't do the work of an apostle, but they step in a leadership role that the apostles once filled. So do not ever equate elders, make them in any way equivalent to apostles. And we talked about elders last week. Elders in a lot of churches are, quite frankly, they're a deacon board. But they don't use the word deacon board because that sounds very old-fashioned. So now they call them elders. But in reality, as we looked at last week, the term elder used in a technical sense in Scripture refers to those people who are serving in the office of bishop. They don't have to serve in the office of bishop. You can be an elder without being there, but you have to have a pastor-teacher gift. Okay, and we've talked about that before. So as he's talking about these individuals, the importance of these individuals, what they're doing, they were choosing these men. Now, did they choose men with the gift of diakonos? Turn your Bibles, we don't have this listed here, but turn over to Romans chapter 12. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we were talking about gifts. Romans chapter 12. I guess I do have this listed on here, Romans 12:7. I didn't highlight it when I was going through highlighting my notes. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace from God, or differing according to grace, whether prophecy, then it be in proportion to faith, or diakonia, ministry or service, let it be attending to the service in that way. So in other words, there is a gift of service. There is a gift in which God's given some people the unique ability to recognize just needs that need to be attended to. And so those people serve. And exactly what those needs are, I think it varies. Maybe it's that somebody actually just needs someone to come over and take the time to clean with them or to cook for them on their behalf or something like that. It could be something that simple because that's all the basic idea of that word was used here. Now, this word covers the ministry of all the gifts, according to Ephesians chapter 4, but here there is one of the gifts that focuses on this kind of service. Now, did you have to have that gift to serve like this? Well, let's take a look at this one guy. We have this man by the name of Philip, and if you turn with me over to Acts chapter 21, we already saw Philip just a minute ago in Acts chapter 6, but turn with me to Acts chapter 21. As Paul was heading to Jerusalem, now if we were to go earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter, we have Philip is chosen, he becomes one of these initial deacons down there in Jerusalem, but Philip actually goes out to Samaria. Samaria is up to the north and west of Jerusalem, and he evangelizes there, and the Samaritans get saved. And then Philip actually gets caught, and he goes out into the desert. the Spirit sends him out there, and he meets a man, a eunuch, that serves as a treasurer, as a person that oversees affairs for Candace, the queen of down in Africa, and he gets saved. We all know the story that we always call him the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? And then from there, Philip goes on over and he settles on the coast. And he lives on the coast for a number of years. Now those events, keep in mind, that happened with Philip in Acts chapter 8, probably are happening, let's just make it easy, 35 AD. We don't know that. AD 35 technically. Okay, AD 35. When Acts chapter 21 happens, we're talking probably about 55, probably 58. So we're looking at almost 20 years have passed. And notice what it says here in this time, the 20 years that have passed since then. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And on the next day, we, so Luke's with Paul here, we departed and we came to Caesarea. It's over on the coast. And entering into the house of Philip, notice what they calls him now. Calls him Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the, what does he say? Seven. See, he was one of these original deacons that were chosen. But he didn't have the gift of deacon. What gift did he have? He actually had the gift of evangelist. So this is a demonstration that a person could serve in the office of deacon, but not have the gift of deaconing or the gift of service. In other words, he could attend to the meeting out of the church's material possessions for the needs of other people. He could attend to that even without the gift of service, okay? Because this man was an evangelist. By the way, he also goes on and tells us this man ended up having four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So he's got four girls, apparently all still living at home. None of them are married at this point, but he's got four girls there living at home. So in the 20 years, I don't know if he had those those four girls when he took off, but I'm going to assume probably in the 20 years those girls have been born to him in the 20 years since he settled in Caesarea over there on the coast. We don't know that for sure. Okay, so I want you to also see in Philippians chapter 1. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time in Philippians. We did a study through Philippians back a few years ago. Some of you may or may not remember it. But one of the things that's important about the Philippian church was that the Philippians had a problem with service. I would say down to this day, Christians really learning to serve one another. And there's all different kinds of ways that we serve one another, okay? Shelley was relaying some of the things that happened here with both while Audrey was in labor and as well as things at the funeral. And all of those were examples of those different women doing things and sharing things. All those are examples. That's a type of service in the body of Christ. That is a type of service. So there's all kinds of ways in which people serve others in the body of Christ. But the Philippians, it's very apparent as you go through this letter, Paul uses the word slave for service, different forms of the word slave. He uses it more in this letter than he does in all of his other letters, showing you that part of the issue these people had was, are you willing to slave to other believers? And I think it came down to some of them thinking, well, that person's not doing what I'm doing, or that person's not working as hard as me. And I still always, a very interesting statement that Paul makes here in Philippians chapter 1 is he says, you know what? There's some people that are even slaving, they're even serving, they're doing their work, but they're doing it with the wrong motive. And we would actually say, well, you cut that out then. If you're doing it with the wrong motive, don't do it. But you know what Paul says? Hey, I'm happy the gospel's going out. That person misses the opportunity of the enjoyment of it, but the gospel still is powerful enough that even if it comes out of the mouth of a Christian that's being carnal and cantankerous, the gospel's still powerful. And you know, the word of God is powerful too. I could get up here as a pastor. In fact, I've shared this with you before as a pastor. There have been times that having studied the word of God, I've gotten up here and I've been carnal because I've been really I've been really upset, mad, angry about something that's going on. And so I get up there and I kind of plow through the Bible study and I'm like, and this has happened. And then what happens is it's just like God just kind of good thump on the back of the head. That's when somebody comes up, man, that verse that we went over today, I've tried to understand that. I needed that verse. And it's just like God saying, see, the word of God, when you communicate it accurately, is powerful. And if you studied it when you're spiritual and you communicated even when you're carnal, that person got a blessing out of that thing. And I didn't. I'm sitting the one that's still going, and God's going, see, just get your act together, Tim. So I'm just trying to use the illustration. Sometimes you can serve, but it not be from the right attitude. And God can operate over, God can just work right over the top of that, interestingly enough. Now in this then, he says this in Philippians chapter 1. All that is just kind of an introduction for this one interesting verse that we have that I have scratched my head over so many times. But it's not hard to understand once you understand the importance of service in the context of this book. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves or slaves of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the ones that are in Philippi, along with the overseers, the bishops, and the deacons or the servants. Why does he single out those two in this letter? You don't have this addressed in other letters like that. Why did he do it to the Philippians? This is just my guess on this. You've got two ladies that have a conflict at the end of this book that he's trying to tell them. You two need to get it together. You two have worked together in the past. You need to work together now. And I sometimes wonder if one of these women is not the wife of a bishop and one of these wife is not the wife of a deacon. And yet both those offices that they share, those the bishop and deacon, they're complementary. They work together in the church. If you don't have deacons doing what they're supposed to do in the church, it's going to affect the pastor because the pastor's going to find himself having to spend a lot of time, just like the apostles did, attending to some of those things. And yet, what would deacons do if the pastors weren't doing their job? The deacons, I don't know, would they step up and try to fill in for the pastor? I would hope they probably would try, but then that means that they have to neglect some of what they're supposed to be doing. So it's a very interesting verse in that regard, but I think if you understand it in light of the service issue, as he uses the words for slavery and serving as slaves in this book, you can see why he put these two out there. But more than that, that's the big point. That, I think, is the big point. But the minor point here is simply to say it was a recognized position because he does put the overseers and the deacons. So it shows you that when he writes Philippians, which is before he writes 1 Timothy, the office of deacon or the activity of being deacons was something clearly recognized in churches. And it's something that I think is somewhat neglected in the way churches really do business today. In fact, let me just say this before we go on, because the next thing I want to do is want to look at the qualifications. We're just going to say this about deacons doing their work. My experience in a lot of churches is that you end up having deacon meetings. And when you have deacon meetings, who always has to show up at every deacon's meeting? The pastor. Why? I always ask myself, why does the pastor have to be at the deacon meeting? Because the deacons can't figure this out on their own? The whole purpose of the deacons doing this is so that they can attend to these things and the apostles could attend to something else. So if the pastor has to be there directing the deacons at every step of the way, it kind of defeats his purpose. It would be as if you went down to the store and Ben and Josh had to stand over and every time one of their employees were going to do something, they had to stand there and tell those employees what they're supposed to be doing. Kind of defeats the whole purpose of having somebody that's over a bunch of other people. You're supposed to be able to say, you guys go do your job and you let them do that. And you don't have to stand hold their hand all the time. So as I've come to understand this better, I personally come to the conclusion I think it's wrong for pastors to have to be. If the deacons have a question, pastors certainly ought to be available to say, this is what the word says on how to address this. But the deacons should not have to have the pastor present to set the agenda all the time. And that's the other thing. A lot of times, in a lot of deacons' meetings, the pastor is the one that writes up the agenda. Okay? So, now let's go over to 1 Timothy, because there are some qualifications. If a person's going to serve in the office of deaconing, if they're going to be attending to these things, and I think that they're still important, although I would say this, probably with the way our church operates, for the most part, Ben, Jeff's not here today, but they could maybe testify to the fact, there's some of the demands on them in terms of what what they things they have to attend to aren't maybe as pronounced as they were in the early church, because at least in our church, we don't have a lot of material needs where we have people that are wondering whether they're not they're going to be able to feed their family today, or whether they're going to be able to get by. If we had that situation, the deacons would really have to be attending to that on a much more regular basis. But they do attend to that. Those have been things where there have been times that they've made decisions about the distribution or the use of the things that the church has. In other words, we can say that deacons kind of oversee the taking care of this piece of property here. I'll say that we give them that charge, because I think that that frees up the bishops from that. But I think more so that when people put money in the offering plate and contribute to the local assembly, that money chiefly really ought to be designed to be meeting the needs of other people. Granted, we have this, we do have to attend to this. Facilities, paying bills, things like that. But I think it's even more so that we need to really be thinking about how we use what we have for meeting of needs, both locally as well as meeting needs of our missionaries, different situations like that. And those are things, those are situations that the deacons, I think, should still be really attending to. So, now we have these qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, it says, deacons then likewise must be, and we come to this first word here, grave, men of dignity, the New American Standard says. The word semnos that's used here is literally a word that, of a person that's able to rise above a situation so that they're able to have a dignity. It's kind of like the king, because this term was used of kings, that would sit, and they sit on their throne, and people come in there, and let's say you're a commoner, and you get an audience with the king, and the king kind of is above your situation, and he listens, and he's supposed to be able to just think about your situation strictly in terms of just the facts. Not in terms of the puppy dog eyes, the whimpering, anything like that. They just hear it. And there's some significance, I think, in understanding this seriousness. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 5 here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, look with me at verse 3. He says, honor the widows who are truly widows. If there is a widow that has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice godliness in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed, a truly one, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure, in here, chasing after these things, is dead even while she lives. Verse 7, it says, you charge these things in order that they should be, that referring to the widows, that they should be without reproach. If anyone then does not, he says, provide for his own in this way, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith, he is even worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9. So let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years of age. And a one-woman man, says the wife of one man. So that's the same expression used of both deacons and bishops. She's a one-woman man. In other words, she wasn't a woman that jumped around from guy to guy to guy to guy to guy. Okay, this is what he's saying. So one woman man, that's kind of what she's characterized by. That doesn't mean she's only had one husband in her life, but she hasn't had multiple husbands because she's just bounced around from guy to guy because she's a flirt or something like that. Anyway, that's a kind way of putting it. Verse 10. She has a reputation or a witness then for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to the strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in her distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse the younger widows. For when they feel literally a straining, it says in this way, they disregard, or they have these strong desires or this lust against the Christ because they want to get married. In other words, their service begins to be service in the church where okay, that guy's already married. That guy's single. Okay. And so now they're scoping out the church for single guys just because they want to get married. Again, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to get married, but he says, in this way, he says they've actually incurred, in this way, judgment. Condemnation is really a strong term here. It's just judgment. Incurred judgment because they've set aside their previous or their first faith. That is, instead of attending to what they should be doing, living by faith, they're preoccupied with just trying to find a husband. And at the same time, then they also learn to be idle. Why? Well, because the church is taking care of them, and they don't have to work to provide for themselves. Again, we used the illustration earlier. Normally, a widow that did this, she had to go and find work. She had to go and actually work to be able to try to pay for her bills. It might have been inadequate. It's in this way. And as they go about from house to house, and not merely idle, but also then they become gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and keep house is literally, it's a word meaning to be the house master. We've told guys this before. Your wife is the one that gets to decide how things run in the house. You don't go home and say, honey, here's the schedule. On Tuesdays, I want you to clean the bathrooms. On Wednesdays, I want you to clean the living room. On Fridays, we're going to have this for supper. You know, you don't set out the menu for the week. You don't do that. The wife is the one that gets to be the master of the way that household runs like that. In that regard, that's what's happening here. And he says, so she needs to be that. In the Greek, it's the word house despot. Okay, so you moms remember that. You're the despot at home, okay, with the way things run. And your husband needs to be cooperative in allowing that to take place. He's the head of the family. He's the head of the wife. And he's the one where the buck stops with regard to the children. But in the management and operation of the household, the wife actually has a very important role. So just to understand, because we read keep house, and a lot of times, you know, what was housekeeping, you know, that was cleaning house and stuff like that. And there's more to it than this. And it says, and not giving the enemy an occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside after Satan. But if there is a woman who is a believer and is a widow, let her assist them. And he goes on and kind of talks about this. Now, the reason we came over and looked at this is I want you to go back over to chapter 3. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Chapter 3 and verse 8 says deacons must be, that word, men of dignity. The idea simply is seriousness. In other words, you get over to chapter 5, Paul is going to give the church some qualifications for what widows they can support. And the deacon, let's say he copies those down on a piece of papyrus, or he's got his papyrus there, and the widows come by and he consults that, and as these widows are coming by, he gets some widow there, and she doesn't have the best reputation. She's on husband number 7 like this. And everybody kind of knows that she's got this reputation for being a flirt, and she's always looking for the next best guy to trade up and things like that. But you can see that she's really destitute. And the deacon might go, well, this would be good for our testimony if we helped her out. Here's a few shekels today. And what he did was, he didn't rise above the situation to look at it from this position of, this is what God said, this is the way it's to be done. He allows himself to become emotionally invested in this. And he's not supposed to do that. That's the idea of dignity. So we went over there to look at that. I mean, I look at that and I'm always thinking, Paul, those rules are kind of, you're telling me we can't take women on the roll if they're a widow under 60? So, you know, her husband died. She better find somebody in a week. Well, okay. I don't know that that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's talking about the regular role that regularly she receives regular help. I think what he's saying here is she's not going to become a regular person that they're going to have on the roll that they're going to be meeting the need of. And I think the deacons need to keep that in mind, because it's going to be really easy for the deacon to be moved with, and this is a good word in Scripture, but you may move with compassion. But compassion can make you sometimes make decisions that are not in keeping with something that you know God said needs to be taken care of in a certain way. Does everybody kind of get that? It seems kind of harsh, but there's a reason that he uses that. Sometimes the deacon in carrying out his duties, he's going to need to detach himself and actually look at the situation properly. Okay? And it goes on now. Not only is he to be one that is dignity, but he's not double-tongued. Simple word. We all understand what that means. He's a man of his word. He gives his word. We're going to make sure that we help you. As long as we have resources, we will help you. We will do that. And then the next week, you know, well, let's say he goes home and his wife goes, I noticed that you helped Susanna today. I don't know. I'm just making up a name. Okay. You helped Martha. Okay. There was a name we had earlier today. But you know what? Martha, I don't like her very well. And so next week the husband goes, Martha, we're going to cut your allowance in half. And he does it because he comes a man of two tongues. And I'm not saying it was, I'm blaming it on his wife, but it could have been some other thing that, not a good reason, in other words. So he's not a person of his word. Very simple terms, he needs to be a man of his word. It goes on there. Or addicted, he should not be addicted to much wine. That's going to cloud his judgment. That's not a good thing. A man that spends a lot of time drinking wine like that, I don't trust that man to make good choices. And there's a good chance that maybe, just think about it this way. Where did you take the money? Did you take the money and deposit it down at the U.S. Bank of Ephesus? And every week you made a little cash withdrawal? Probably the money went home in a bag with these different disciples, or different deacons, excuse me. And so this man's going down there. You got a man that drinks too much. There's a chance that maybe he doesn't make it into work on time. And maybe he makes a habit of not making it into work on time because he's associated with drinking too much wine. And as a result, he starts making making a little bit less money. And so it's just real easy to go, hon, you know what? Who's going to know? Untie the bag, take out an extra coin. There, you can get groceries today. And this is going to come out in another statement. So not addicted to much wine. Or fond of, what's the very next thing? Shameful gain. In other words, hey, helping yourself out of the thing, helping yourself out. Hey, I've got this bag of money, and this was a tight week. Here we go. You know, you don't want that. You don't want a man that says, I'll get gain by whatever means it takes. Okay. One of the other things I always think about that's talking primarily about himself, but what if you had somebody, remember these people were selling property like this. So let's say that somebody comes in there and they've acquired money and they go, hey, I went down there and I was betting on horses this last week and I made quite a bit. I thought I'd give you guys, here's 10% of my horse winning earnings. I knew a seminary years ago that was offered $1 million, and this is back in the 60s, mind you. So $1 million in the, well, still $1 million, nothing to sneeze at today, but in the 60s, it really wasn't something to sneeze at. And yet it was being offered to them by a man that ran a horse betting track. And they said, we can't do that in good conscience. We cannot take money being offered to us from a gambling institution. God will provide otherwise. Did it make things hard for him? It would have been easier, and one from a certain perspective, to take the million from somebody that was involved in a gambling institution. But think about that. What if you had a casino that came here and told our church, hey, we'll give you guys $2 million, a casino? I would have to say, we should say no. That's not the way you want to come by money. You don't go to the world and have the world provide money from less than reputable situations, okay? And I know, by the way, if I just say this, because some of you may think that was kind of a harsh statement, there are people I know that have to deal with family members that have gambling problems. And it hurts those family members. And so those people have to step out of their way to help. And I'm not saying those people complain about doing that, but I'm just knowing there are people that do that because they're witness to the fact what gambling can do to people. So just to clarify that, I'm not just making some arbitrary, oh, gambling's bad. Well, it is in that sense. Verse 9. They're also then holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 10. And let these also first be tested or proved. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, you want people that have demonstrated character. You don't want just somebody, this guy's been in the church for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, and hey, I think we ought to make them a deacon. But you haven't really, you don't know the person. You haven't got to know the type of person that they are. You want somebody that actually has some proven character. You want that demonstrated. Then he says in verse 11, it says, women likewise. Now, some people think that these are female deacons. But what he's actually talking about here in verse 11 are the wives. Now, interestingly enough, there are no qualifications for the wives of a pastor. Everybody get that? Paul gives no qualifications for the wives of a bishop. But he does give qualifications for the wives of a deacon. Now, why? Well, he says, she also must be, verse 11, she also must be serious. She's able to rise above the situation and look at it dispassionately, just like the deacon is able to. She needs to be able to recognize. She goes, oh, but Martha's my friend, honey. You know, can't you give her a little bit more than everybody else, you know? She needs to be able to rise above that and say, you know, Martha's going to get what Martha's going to get. This is the way it's going to be. Maybe she needs to help out herself anyway. But she needs to be able to rise above that. Second of all, it says in verse 11, not a slanderer. Actually, it's the word that we get our word devil from. There's a really good chance. Now, I try not to put my wife in this position. Well, I become privy to a lot of things. I have a lot of people in this church, sometimes outside the church, that come, call me on the phone or show up face to face, and they tell me some things that I'm like, I really don't want to know this, but I do get to know some of those things. I try not to put my wife in a position where I go home and unload on her on all the bits of stuff. If I went home and talked to her, I personally feel like it would be gossip if I told her, oh, so-and-so told me this or that. I try to avoid that. But I'm not saying that that's wrong. In a marriage relationship, I don't have a problem with husbands and wives talking about stuff. You need to exercise some wisdom, I would personally say. But is there a good chance that the wife of a deacon might be privy to certain situations and how certain amounts of money have been meted out to meet certain needs? Yeah. And she needs to be not a slanderer, because it might be really easy for her to go, well, did you know that Mary got this? Mary, did you see that new dress she was wearing a couple weeks ago? And yet we gave her... And they slander. You don't want a wife like that. You need to have a wife that knows how to button it and not speak in that way, not slander other people's character. In addition to that, it goes on there, she also needs to be... we got back to deacons. I didn't finish it up. But also, she needs to be one that is sober or temperate in all things. In other words, she needs to, not malicious gossip, and then needs to have clear senses. She needs to be able to be this person that doesn't become so... We talked about this word with drunkenness last week, because we had the man doesn't sit with wine, the bishop, but not only does he not sit with wine, but it also said sober. So why does he say that twice in a little distance apart? Because I think the term sober is referring to more than just not drunk. It's referring to the fact that you can become drunk by circumstances. Josh and Jennifer, there must not be a Seahawks game today, huh? Because I picked on them last week about, you know. I pick on professional football just because what sport is there where you'd get a bunch of idiots that would be out in 10-degree weather and would paint their chests and faces the colors of their team and be up there in the stands? You've all seen it. You've seen these guys. They make less than, I would say, wise choices, you know, dressed or undressed as they are, painted all up like that in the stands. But that's because you can sometimes, you can get into a situation, I just picked on that because it's an easy one to pick on, where you can get so wound up in it that you're liable to do something that, you might as well be drunk. Most people would have to be drunk to act like that. And that's true of all kinds of situations in life. It's every one of us knows those kind of things, and it's real easy to get wrapped up in it that you don't think clearly. So he says, she also needs to be one that is sober. Then he goes back to the deacon himself, verse 12. And let the deacon then be a one-woman man. He just gave you the qualifications of his wife. Now he says he needs to be a one-woman man. Well, think of it. Who's he attending to? He's meeting out the needs to the widows. Now, the widows aren't taken on to the regular role unless they're over 60, but does that mean that if you're a widow and you're 30 years old and your husband died, the church doesn't take care of you? No. He's not saying that in chapter 5. She's just not going to be on the regular long-term care role. You understand that? The church is going to take care of her in the time that she needs some care until, as Paul says, until she remarries. So you got a deacon there. You get these young widows. They're not attached. He needs to be a one-woman man. As those widows go by there, he needs to be of such a character that he's not a flirt with them when they come by. He's got a gal. She's lost her husband. A couple months have gone by. 6 months have gone by. Some of the grief is maybe tempered a little bit. And now he starts to flirt. Inappropriate. He needs to be a one-woman man. She goes by the table to get that. He's kind. He's nice. He's compassionate. But he is not a flirt. Flirt, again. Polite way of putting. We could probably put other adjectives in there, but we'll just stick with that. So let the deacons then be a one-woman man. They also need to be those that manage their children and their own households. The reason, what's the difference between a child and a household? Some of these people had slaves. Barnabas, I keep in mind, Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, and Barnabas actually owned land, and Barnabas sold some of that land. We're told about that over in the book of Acts. Guy against Paul's right-hand man is a guy that actually was a Levite owning land, and he sells some of the land to meet the needs. He might have had slaves. Did you know John and his brother and Peter and Andrew? Did you know those guys owned slaves? They did. It tells you that in the Gospels. They left the boats and the slaves. They left the fishing business to follow Jesus. Now, did they have those slaves after the church got started? I don't know, because they weren't in the fishing business anymore. But I'm just saying there's a good possibility that some of these people might have had more people did that. And it wasn't even just slaves. Sometimes the people that worked for you, they were considered part of your household. And so he says they need to manage that well. Deacons need to manage that well. Because otherwise, if you're not as a deacon, you're going to be attending to all kinds of other stuff, trying to, like we said with pastors last week, putting out fires all the time. It's going to make it hard for you to have the time to dedicate to what you're supposed to be doing on behalf of the people. So you need to manage your household well. Simply means that you tell the kid, sit down and get your work done. The kid doesn't sit there and go, ah, nah, nah, nah. They do what he tells them to do. Paul says over in Titus of the bishops, their children are faithful. They're dependable. Dad says, get it done. They do that. Okay. And so he goes on. Manage their children and household well. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence, verse 13, in the faith, or in faith, or literally the boldness and in faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now I want to go back up. Having said this, he's much boldness and faith in Christ Jesus. I want to go back up to this statement that he said, I find my verse 9. I'll go back up here to verse 9. Having the mystery of the faith and a clean conscience. I actually probably took a little bit more time on this one than on anything else. And so we have a few extra notes on this. The faith, this isn't always the case, but oftentimes in the New Testament, when you have faith with a definite article, and a lot of times the definite article is omitted in English translations. So a lot of times your English Bibles just have faith. But when it talks about the faith, oftentimes, everybody get this now, the faith is the sum of the Christian life in terms of God's promises to believers. God has made many promises. Now, I wrote a paper on this a couple years ago. We went through this in a Bible study. I compiled, and seriously, off the top of my head, I'm just going to guess, 150 promises in the New Testament. Those are just ones I compiled. I bet you, if you went through there, you might get some of those, but you might get another 100 that I missed. In other words, God's made many promises that are directed to you as a New Testament believer. And you need to know this. Some of those are, here's a promise that we don't ever think about. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that a promise? Yeah, that's a promise. That if I go to my position in Christ and I frame my mind with who I am as a believer in my position in Christ, follow the Spirit's lead and I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm not going to fulfill those lusts from the flesh. That's a promise. Resist the devil, James chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that a promise? That's a promise. Paul, James doesn't tell you how you resist him. You have to go to Ephesians 6 to get that. But see, there are promises like that. And there aren't five or six promises. There's a lot of promises, and some of them are closely related. Now, why does he say that the deacon needs to hold the mystery of the faith? Why does he call it the mystery of the faith? Go back here in this book. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, reading from the New American Standard, says, As I encouraged you upon my departure from Macedonia to stay or remain in Ephesus in order that you may, I like the word instruct, it's the word charge, that you might charge certain ones not to teach differently. Verse 4, no, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which only give rise to speculations rather than, now we have this word, New American Standard has the word administration. It's a word for dispensation. Administration is okay, but we, since we use the word dispensation here, I'm going to go with that. The dispensation from God, which he says is in faith. Now, what is this present dispensation that we live in? What do we call it? It's the dispensation of the grace from God. So we call it the dispensation of grace. But here he says the dispensation of grace, that house rule, is in faith. That is, you, to live by grace, need to operate by faith. Because there's all these promises that God's made to you that he provides by grace, and for you to really enjoy the benefits of those, and by enjoy I mean experientially know that you're doing these, that this is part of your life, you need to be operating by faith. Now notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5. Now the end of this charge, that same word that he used back up in verse 3 where he says, your New American Standard says may instruct, that word instruction, same thing, it's the word charge. The end of this charge is, notice, love from a clean heart. How many commandments did Christ ultimately, if we just simplify it, how many commandments did Christ give to the church? One. Now he does repeat it in several ways and it becomes commands. But it's a command to love one another as Christ loved us. So love out of a clean heart, out of a good conscience. Good conscience meaning your conscience, your practice and what you know are not out of balance. I always picture the conscience as a balance scale. I know something, and then there's conduct that's over here. Either my conduct or somebody else's. And either those are balanced because my conduct or somebody else's conduct matches what I know, or it's out of balance. So he says, out of a good conscience and out of an unhypocritical, notice what he says at the end of this, an unhypocritical faith. That is, you say you're going to live by faith. Well, faith isn't just focuses on a promise and it stops there. Well, I believe that promise. It makes the promise real so that I can do what? Act upon it. Now, with the gospel, it's one of the times that by faith, I don't act upon it. I just believe that Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, he rose again, and I'm saved by that. I don't go off and then say, now I got to get baptized, and I got to go do good. No, because the gospel says there isn't anything else you can do. That's the kind of the whole point. But if I believe the promise that by walking by means of the Spirit, I can actually not fulfill the lust from the flesh, for me to say, well, I believe that promise and then not walk by the Spirit, I haven't really believed that promise, have I? I haven't really acted on that. The faith makes the promise real. I then act on that. I actually go to my position in Christ. So here he's telling us that this present dispensation is by faith. Now, without demonstrating this, you can go over and look at it in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the dispensation of grace. He says over there that this present dispensation in verses 9 and 10, the present dispensation is a mystery. Therefore, our way of life by faith. Were there people that actually did acts of faith in the Old Testament? Yeah, we got a whole chapter in it, Hebrews 11. Did they live by faith No, faith was not the characteristic of their lives. But it should be the characteristic of our lives. So, we go back over there to chapter 3. This person needs to hold the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. He needs to say, listen, in this present way of life that God has for us, we need to live by faith. Now, let me give you a couple of examples here. Number one, you have people that have needs, and you're meeting those needs. But I have only X amount of resources to meet those needs. And the needs right now are, guess what? They're X. If I have X amount of resources, algebra people, ready? If I have X amount of resources and X amount of needs, and I meet those needs, what do I have at the end? I've got nothing. If you take X from X, you don't have anything. In other words, if I have $100 of resources and $100 of needs, and I meet those $100 of needs, I don't have anything left. And the deacon goes, well, I can't do that because then we don't have any resources left. Has he been entrusted to meet the needs that are set before him? He has been. He hasn't been entrusted to keep money in the bank. He's been entrusted to meet the needs. And if those needs are present, he needs to operate by those. And I would say that he needs to operate by faith, that if there are other needs that come up, God knows about that, and he's going to have to be able to direct faith that God will take care of that, that God will give him and the other deacons, and whatever the case may be, the ability to meet that need in the next moment. But if they sit on their hands because they don't want to spend the money that's in the bank on a real need, we're not talking on a want. We're not talking about a wish I had. We're talking about real needs. We're talking about maybe a widowed mother. She's 30 years old. She's got 3 kids. They're in tattered clothes. And it's winter coming. What do? Go and be warmed and be fed. No, you made sure that they had the money to eat, and you made sure that there was money to put clothes on those kids. Do they have to go and buy them at the Macy's? No. But you're going to make sure that they get clothed. And you're going to have to operate by faith. Because what was the end of operating by faith in this dispensation, according to chapter 1? Love. Love out of a clean heart. Love out of a conscience that's a clean conscience, and out of a faith that's unhypocritical. That was the end of this. So in other words, this person needs to have that mystery. This person needs to know, I'm supposed to operate by faith. And did we have a guy that I told you earlier to remember him? It's talking about Stephen over there, a man full of, it said, faith and the Holy Spirit. Full from faith. He actually exhibited faith in the promises God had. This person needs to hold that mystery of the faith in a good conscience. I would say that there's one other thing that he needs to be about that. When you operate by faith and you direct love, who do you direct love at? Sorry to end that in a preposition. To whom do you direct love? The body of Christ. Which means you think out there in Jerusalem, you think there weren't a lot of other widows outside the church that maybe had needs? Now, if he wants to reach into his own pocketbook and meet the needs of those, that's his business. He can do good to all, Galatians chapter 6. But with the resources that the church has, who do they meet the needs? Whose needs do they meet? The people in the church. We're not here. First Baptist Church, our resources, we have some resources. Our resources here aren't to feed and clothe the indigent of the world, of this town. I can do that. I could give to that if I wanted. But that's not what we do with the resources we have here. And the deacon needs to know that. The deacon needs to know in the dispensation of grace, this is the way we operate. This is what we do. And he needs to do that with a good conscience, not a conscience that's bothering him going, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. Or I'm being nagged in his conscience all the time. I should be helping all those people that aren't part of the church. So there's a couple of facets of this that essentially a deacon has to be a dispensationalist. Now, it doesn't mean he has to understand everything about that, but he needs to know how we're supposed to be operating today and what God's doing today. His work today, we are Jim's not with us right now, but as Jim was trying to go over, we're the people of God today. We are the ones that Paul says in over in Acts 15, that God is today taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And so we need to be able to focus on that. So, at the end of this, then, why must deacons meet these qualifications? They're responsible for handling material possessions of the church and therefore must be dependable to not mismanage or pilfer these possessions. They are responsible for administrating these material possessions to those in need and to other needs. Therefore, they must operate by faith and be discreet in how and what they say regarding other believers. We've got some qualifications. Now, we elect deacons, but I don't know that we always take the office of deacon as seriously as we should. We need to take it seriously. It is an important office in the church. It is an important position in the church. Because there are needs. There will always be needs. God's going to give us as a church opportunities to demonstrate love, both within our local assembly as well as with believers beyond the boundaries of this church. And if he trusts us with certain resources, they're going to have to be meted out. And sometimes, because of the way our church constitution is written, sometimes we as a whole church have to have a vote in it. But we've given our deacons, actually, well, some discretion to be able to spend beyond that. And those men need to understand the principles of the Word of God and what they're directed to and what they aren't directed to. It is an important position. And those needs, I think, will... As I said, they're always going to be there to provide us opportunities to demonstrate love within the body of Christ. If you have any questions on this, you come back. Sorry, went a little bit long, but let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the fact that your word has laid out a position. We call it deacon, those people that serve in the body. Help us to take this seriously. Help us to be those that come in alongside and encourage our deacons, to encourage Ben and Jeff in what they're doing, and to be there to help. And even in that regard, to be those that recognize that if you've given us something, there's a good chance that maybe some of that is intended to be involved in meeting needs. And so we can entrust that to them to be able to be involved in meeting those needs that come to their attention or brought to their attention. And we're thankful for this, what it means to be able to live by faith and to be able to have these promises that we can be meeting needs, we can be demonstrating love. And we pray for Ben and we pray for Jeff, giving them wisdom, helping them to be those that would really be walking by faith in this present dispensation, following the lead of the Spirit so that they can be attending to the task that you've given to them. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Have a good afternoon. Hope you can stay around for lunch.